Just a wee word of explanation about why the last hymn is going to be changed from your order of service and why the reading was changed. We've come to verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 6, and I thought that we'd be looking at the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil and so on, but I got stuck. I'm forever doing that. I got stuck with the first phrase, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." I'll read the whole verse, Ephesians 6, verse 12. If you have a Bible near you, it might be an idea to have it open. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So this evening our text is just these words: our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our gracious Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit will take over the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our minds. Help us to understand the light that streams from the face of Christ, and may we become light in him. So may we have understanding, and may that understanding guard and keep and watch over all our actions, our thoughts, our words, that we may live for your glory. Amen. Some of you will soon be looking for a job. Some of you are looking for a job. When you're job hunting, you read the advertisements in the papers and the description of the job, and you wonder now, is it worth me applying for this one? You may see a post advertised, and it sounds just like what you would like. But are you qualified for it? And could you cope with it if you got it? In other words, what are you capable of? Some applicants for jobs are really wasting the time of the employer. They haven't either the experience or the training that's needed. And I've been in the position a few times of interviewing some of you I know many times, and I can tell you that it's very irritating to have to interview someone who isn't remotely likely to be offered the post. Well, we have to be realistic about ourselves. We have to get to know ourselves. And Paul says here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Before he tells us about what's ahead of us and the authorities and the rulers and all these awful things that verse 12 is about, he's reminding us again of ourselves and our weak human natures. And I want us to think about this evening. Now, the first point that I want to make this evening is really a question. What does Paul mean, our struggle is not against flesh and blood? Well, of course, by flesh and blood he means our human natures, fallen human nature. He means people. And he's saying here that the stress of this spiritual warfare in which every Christian is engaged is not against people. It's primarily against a whole array of evil spiritual forces which are under the control of the devil. And that's what most of verse 12 is about. But does that mean that we don't need to bother about human nature? That the only enemy the Christian faces is the devil? That our fallen human natures and the fallen human natures of others poses no threat? No, that's not what he's saying. For those interested, this phrase, "our struggle is not against flesh and blood," is a negative of comparison. It means not mainly against flesh and blood. Some would translate it "not only," but I don't like that. I think it really means not mainly or not primarily, not first of all against flesh and blood. And he says that because he has already dealt with flesh and blood, fallen human nature, earlier in the letter. Listen again to those words that Heather read from chapter 2 of Ephesians. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in them who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Here's something to try doing when you go home tonight. Try underlining in your Bible all the phrases with verbs in them, which describe men and women who don't know God, in the first three verses, verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. All that he says about fallen human nature, those who are unsaved. Now, I'd be interested to know how many verbs you would find. I find 8 altogether. And this past week I underlined those 8 verbs in my Bible which refer to fallen human nature. In other words, flesh and blood, our human natures crippled by sin, pose an enormous problem. See the phrases he uses to describe our human natures. The cravings of our sinful nature. Cravings is a strong word. Its desires and its thoughts. Following the ways of this world. Following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He means the devil. And so on. So when he says in our text that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he's saying we've been thinking about flesh and blood already in great detail. I hope you remember what I've said. We're not forgetting the problem of our human natures, but we have to distinguish between human nature on the one hand and the devil on the other. The two are not the same. That's what he means here, not against flesh and blood. So this evening, before we move on next Sunday to consider the main part of verse 12, I want us to glance back at what Paul has said about our fallen human natures. Otherwise, we will not be properly prepared to stand against the devil's scheme. We must know ourselves, first of all. You see, even after we have been born again, even after the Father has set his love upon us, even after the Lord Jesus has washed us and forgiven us, even after the Holy Spirit has set us apart as belonging to God, did you mark in your Bible in chapter 1 those three things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he's done for us? Even after all that, we are still flesh and blood. You know that, don't you? You know that you're weak. You know that you're easily shaken. You know that you very quickly become discouraged. You know that you can be tempted to backslide and desert Christ. I hope you know that. When wine is being made, and it's at the stage of fermenting, a sediment is left over from the chemical process of the yeast reacting with the sugar and the fruit. This sediment, it's called the lees, L-E-E-S, it sinks to the bottom of the fermentation jar. And several times over, very carefully, the liquid has to be poured from one jar to another to leave the sediment behind. And if you take wine, which is still fermenting, though it looks lovely and clear and pure, and you give the jar a shake, or you knock it, then the sediment is stirred up and the wine becomes cloudy and mucky, and it takes hours, even days, to settle down. Christians have natures which are like that. Give our redeemed nature a shake, and the sediment of our old nature is stirred up, and our hearts and our wills and our minds become cloudy and mucky again. That's our flesh and blood, our human nature reacting. And that's why we have to understand that Paul here is not counting out our fallen human nature. That's why he mentions it. He means our struggle is not primarily against flesh and blood. He's saying, remember what I said about the old nature? We all have it. Don't forget it. That's the first point, what he means. But now, secondly this evening, I want you to think about the disadvantages Or maybe a better word would be the weakness of the flesh and blood in the fight against Satan. Now, I happen to know that archaeologists have been working in Carrickfergus for some years trying to uncover and preserve some of its history. Part of the original town wall of Carrickfergus has been restored, and you can visit the town, and I would urge you to, if you haven't been, to get some idea of what it was like hundreds of years ago and where the walls were and the original town that was inside those walls. Every single person, and I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about everyone right across the board, every single person is something like Carrickfergus once was. We're all like one of those medieval walled towns. We're all independent little city-states. And inside the walls of your life and mine is a great palace called the soul. Originally it was built by our great king so that he himself could live in it. But Satan has gained entrance, and the great king left in sorrow. The Lord Mayor of our town has been put under house arrest in a dark place where there are no windows and no light. But the walls are still there, and the city gates are still there. And we still have certain defenses against the enemy's wicked hordes. What I mean is that each living person is created in God's image. And the Lord Mayor, that's our minds, is still in charge, though working in total darkness. Chapter 5, verse 8. You were once darkness, not in darkness, but darkness. Mark that in your Bible. And mark underneath it C, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You were once darkness, but the enemy, Diabolus, that just means the devil, the enemy, Diabolus, he can come and go pretty much as he pleases through those gates. I'll mention four of them: ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, and touch gate. And his aim is to try and ultimately flatten the walls round our lives, and so open the town of our personalities to every wicked, marauding, looting devil from his pack. But we all have a natural God-given protection against Satan, a kind of city wall with gates, though Satan has gained control of the gates. And Satan has to breach the walls, not the gate, but the walls, before he can bring his devils in. Now, what does all that mean? Let me put it like this. Your average non-Christian who lives a decent life, pays his bills, and is a nice guy, he's very unlikely to be what we call demon-possessed. The person who's demon-possessed is the one who has so allowed Satan to break down his personality. Our illustration of the town walls is the personality. He's so allowed Satan to break down his personality through some abuse, say, abuse of alcohol, or abuse of drugs, or getting involved in gross immorality, or even getting involved in the occult and demonology and Satan worship, that the devils have come in. The natural God-created defenses, you see, of the human personality can be broken down by open indulgence in sin. A person opens the town gates, eye gate, or ear gate, or mouth gate, or touch gate, and let Satan come and go as he pleases, until Satan builds up sufficient strength inside to make a breach in the person's natural defenses, in his personality, her personality. I'll give you just one example, a very common example, an example you will all have witnessed. That's what happens when a man or woman is possessed by the demon of drink. Now, I'm not saying that alcoholism is not an illness. Alcoholism can be an illness, and it can be medically treated. We all know that. But there can be a demonic side to it as well, the flesh and blood side. And a demon can get into the life as the natural walls are broken down. And when that happens, the personality actually begins to disintegrate. Because the demon drink always brings a few other demons with it. Violence and deceit and lying and immorality. Now, what does this add up to? Well, if you think about it, it adds up to this. You'll realize how foolish it is to try and fight the devil in our own strength. Fallen sinners haven't a chance. The devil's already got control of the gates to our souls, and if we'll go along and offer no resistance, ultimately he'll bring in sufficient forces to break us down. 100 years ago, little more, as people were beginning to get to know Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, which was published in 1879, people began to say, well now, if man evolved from the primates, there's no need for any God after all. And a teaching called modernism came into the theological colleges where ministers were being trained. And modernism said this. Modernism said, Jesus was just a man, an ordinary man, a wonderful man. He gave us excellent teaching. Now, all we have to do is to put his teaching into practice. We have to follow this Jesus and imitate him, and that's what the churches should be preaching. In other words, what modernism was saying was this. Man is really getting better and better. He's gradually improving, and the world is getting a safer, happier place. And Christianity is a way of life this man Jesus Christ taught, and it offers us a kind, unselfish way to live. Lots and lots of books were written in the first part of this century which said this kind of thing. And some preachers began to teach that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he wasn't divine, he didn't rise from the dead. He was just a good teacher, an excellent man, an outstanding man, probably one of the best men who's ever lived. Now, the Bishop of Durham is actually about 100 years behind the times. What he's saying today, and the difference between him and those who were saying it 100 years ago, is that he's got the media, television and the radio, to publicize his teachings. What he's saying has all been said before. In my church in Aberdeen, I had members who'd been taught all this by a previous minister of the church where I was, and he had systematically destroyed their faith, and in so doing, he'd emptied the church, completely emptied it. When he left, there were about 6 people in. And so where did that leave the churches in the fight against Satan? It left them armed with flesh and blood alone. And you know, that is why to this day, churches across the water in Scotland and England and Wales are virtually empty. It's not that they didn't have societies and boys' brigade and drama and all these things. They had all of those when I was young. The Irish churches were never so heavily taken over by modernism as they were across the water. And there the churches are empty because people discovered they couldn't imitate Jesus Christ. They couldn't follow him. They didn't have the strength. Have you ever tried to imitate Christ in your strength? I have. It's not possible. You're bound to fail. As that great hymn has it, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Now, I was thinking about this on Friday, and I've been studying this subject all day Friday, and I went through from my study to watch the 6 o'clock news. You remember the 6 o'clock news on Friday? We forget it, don't we? The first item was about Lambeth Council, where officials over the past few years have stolen £10 million. The next item was about Zoe Baird, whom President Clinton nominated as his new Attorney General, as the new Chief of Law in the United States. That she's found to have cheated over tax and quite openly to have broken the law. And the news after Bosnia and Somalia and all the other things, railway privatization, the last item on the news was an account of the National Front in England and attacks by thugs on Asians. And a calling card was shown on the screen which said, "The service you have received means you have been ethnic cleansed." I scribbled it down. It wasn't even grammatically correct. The idea being that when a nation is beaten up and left unconscious, a calling card is slipped in his pocket to explain why it's happened. And I went back into my study to continue thinking about this evening's text, reminded of the massive weakness under which human beings are living and working and toiling. And the devil, you see, can come and go as he pleases through those gates which give entrance to our souls and our hearts. The disadvantage that flesh and blood has in the fight against Satan is too great. Every news bulletin and every newspaper gives undeniable evidence of that. Flesh and blood, human nature, is like plasticine, clay, in the devil's hands. That's the disadvantage of flesh and blood in the fight against Satan. Now, my final point is this. Thirdly, the advantage that Christians have in the fight against Satan. What about the Christian? What about our human natures, what Paul calls flesh and blood, after Jesus Christ has become our Savior? What about the Christian girl at school, the Christian boy at college? What about the Christian housewife at home, the Christian at work? Ordinary people, still flesh and blood, mark you, still with human natures, which are weak and wayward. How is it with Christians in this fight against the devil? Now, what Paul has said in chapter 2 is that God has come back into the palace in the center of that walled town, the palace that he originally built for himself and which he left when Adam, by his disobedience, let Satan in. When we're born again, God comes back in to that walled town, into our lives. And if you move on from verse 4 in chapter 2 down to verse 7 and mark the verbs of what God does, you'll find four of them. And I marked them in red. I marked in black the 8 verbs of what we do without God, and in red the 4 verbs of what God does in verses 4 to 7. Now his banner flies again from the flagpost. The great king is in residence in this life. And God has let the Lord Mayor out of the dark dungeon where he was under house arrest and imprisoned. That is, our minds have come out of darkness and into the light of knowing God through his word. In chapter 5, verse 8 that we noted, which said, "You were once darkness," goes on to say, "but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Not, "you are in the light," but "you are light." And God has set guards at each of the gates, ear gate and eye gate, and mouth gate and touch gate. Now, what difference does that make every day? Do we suddenly become great Christians, able to fight great battles against sin and temptation and the devil and win every time? Here's 3 differences. Our loving Lord, now enthroned in the palace of our souls, he knows us. He knows us well. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows just how weak we are. He knows that we take bad colds and we take the flu, and that leaves us feeling absolutely rotten. He knows that we get tired and discouraged and fed up. He knows that our morale can be very, very low. He's aware of all that. Psalm 103 says, "He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust, just flesh and blood." God remembers that. And here's the second thing. When the citizens of our personal private town have some job to do and it's not done very well, in fact, we make a mess of it. The Lord, now in residence in the palace of our souls, he knows about that too. And his words to us are sorrowful but gentle. The spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's many a life in which King Jesus is enthroned, where the townsfolk constantly let him down and don't carry out his instructions as they ought. And my life is one of them. And his reprimand comes to me, I know your spirit was willing, but I know that your flesh is weak, and I'm ashamed for my failure. And here's the third thing. When the tempter comes to those gates which are the entrances to my soul, and he whispers in evil things to ear gate, or he displays some attractive temptation to eye gate, or he offers a cruel remark to mouth gate, or an exciting experience to touch gate. When that happens, the Lord of my life, from his throne in my life, he exercises his great power, and his promise is that he will not let any temptation come to us over which we don't have the strength and which we can't endure. Nothing too much for us. He guards that. In other words, with Christ living in our lives, we have a clear advantage in this fight. And that is why Paul says that our struggle is not primarily with flesh and blood, but is mainly with Satan himself and his wicked forces, rather than with our human natures. Now, we've been making a very clear distinction between fallen human nature on the one hand, and the devil and his wiles on the other. But it is important to understand that the two often get all intertwined and mixed up. Think of the awful fighting in Bosnia. The Serbs are trying to clear a village of Muslims, and so they turn their big guns onto that village. And houses get damaged and destroyed. Now, the Serbs have nothing against the houses. The very opposite, they actually want to take over those houses for themselves. But the houses get caught up in the fighting, because the Muslims are hiding in them and fighting from them. That happens with our human natures. Some of us, you see, may be very determined by nature, and God can use our determination for him. But Satan can use our determination as well. And some of us may have some special talent. God can use that talent, but Satan can use it if we let him. And some of us may be very inventive and creative and have all kinds of ideas, and God can use that gift he's given to us, but if Satan gets hold of it, he can use it too. So the distinction between our human natures and the work of Satan becomes blurred as the two become intertwined and very often mixed up together. So you and I need to know ourselves. We need to know that Jesus Christ has come into our lives, if indeed he has, and that he's working patiently to restore all the damage the devil has done in the years he occupied us. And we also need to know that the devil can seize and temporarily take over something in our human natures and exploit it for his own evil purposes. We had an example of that very recently, which many of us know about. It happens when Christians quarrel. And I'm thinking of the trouble in the little church in Butwal where Joy Gowdy worships in Nepal. Christian there is fighting against Christian. And one family locked the other family out of the church, and it ended up with the church being put up for sale. The conflict isn't really against flesh and blood, but human nature has got all mixed up in the conflict, and the devil is making gains by using weak human nature for his horrible purposes. What about the trouble some Christians have when unbelievers persecute them? Maybe there's someone at school or someone in your street or even someone in your family who's persecuting you. Is that not a conflict against flesh and blood, someone asks? Yes, in a way. But remember the Lord Jesus. Men hated him and they crucified him. But what was his prayer? Father, forgive them. They don't actually know what they're doing. The Lord knew the real hand behind his betrayal and death. So then Satan entered into Judas and determined to betray him. So when others mock you or oppose you because you're a Christian, don't see them as the enemy. See beyond them and pray for them. Pray that they will be freed. Pray that, as so often has happened, they will come to know Christ and will become your sisters and brothers in God's family. And I'm going to finish with a beautiful little quotation from a man who lived 900 years ago, and it's exactly on this. His name is Anselm, and he was an Archbishop of Canterbury. Listen to what he says. In a battle, when the enemy comes riding up on his war horse, the valiant soldier is not angry with the horse, but with the horseman. And he seeks to defeat the rider and possess the horse for himself. So we must do with those who oppose us. We are not angry with them, but with Satan, who uses them and spurs them on against us. We pray for them as Christ did on the cross, to dismount the devil and free those enslaved by him, that they may be delivered unto God. Our struggle, you see, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, we're going to sing a hymn. I've changed it. It's 549. And as you sing it, you'll notice lots of things about it, but you'll notice that it mentions ear gate and eye gate and mouth gate and touch gate. It mentions all these and beautifully suggests that they can be in God's control and occupied and used for the Holy Spirit's work. 549.